Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your comfort during the times we have been sick and injured. I thank you for your healing. Thank you that you watch over us and take care of us. And we continue to pray for those who are ill at home. We pray for a speedy recovery, but also your comfort and your spirit upon them. And so, Lord, may your words today be effective, God. It would change our minds, it would transform our hearts, and it would renew us. And we would know you, God, and we would be refreshed and nourished. God, thank you. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing in our church series. And today we're going to talk about preaching and just open the curtains a little bit and kind of let you in on why I do what I do, why preachers do what they do, maybe not all, but the purpose of preaching, also the look at the layout of the approach to preaching. It is something that I want you to think through because I think it's really, really important for you to understand why I do what I do and why it is a biblical imperative for a preacher to preach the way he does. And I hope you can see that. And I hope it gives you some tools for you to go back and begin to now, as you study the Bible, begin to see that in Scripture and understand what it is that we do. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel that gives no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. The purpose of Paul that he begins to lay out is he talks about preaching and then the gospel immediately follows. And so you'll see in the New Testament that preaching is associated, right? Preaching the good news. Delivering the good news. And so now I want you to kind of think about that. And so am I to preach the gospel? Because when we talked about the gospel, you had, and the centrality of it. And so we went through a whole series on what gospel is. It is not that just that Jesus Christ suffered and died. He rose again on the third day. That is part of the gospel. That is how we come to the gospel. And so, but the gospel, we talked about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so we have this idea of the kingdom, and we can talk a little bit more about that when we get to biblical theology. But there is a charge for those who preach to deliver the word of God, the whole scope of the word of God from the whole book of the Bible, and deliver it to you that you may understand what? The gospel. And live the gospel. The centrality of the gospel. Let's take a look at Isaiah 61:13. Even in the Old Testament, this is what Isaiah says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. So even Isaiah is, you know, he's, the Spirit of God is upon him to deliver the good news. Now obviously, if I was to just a pure expositional. If I was to exegete, that means to interpret this verse, you know, I'm not immediately going to go to Jesus Christ, and we can talk about that. But it is saying that his job, even in the message of repentance, that idea, Isaiah, he went around unsuccessful preaching a message of repentance. But God has anointed him. He has selected him and picked him to go and do this, to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be what? Glorified. So God, he's saying, in delivering the good news to free people, to comfort people, brings glory to God. The effectiveness of the word of God brings glory to God. Now, I read Isaiah 61:13, and so there are three things I want you to kind of think about, okay, as I think about in delivering, and actually in preparing a sermon: biblical theology, systematic theology, and expositional. So, biblical theological sermon, systematic theological sermon, and expositional sermon. Now, biblical theology and systematic theology are what I would, most people would say is topical sermon. So you have these topical sermons, and then you have expositional sermons. Two different kinds. Now, hopefully, when you hear a sermon, it's not only expositional, and it's not only biblical theological or systematic theological. It's a spectrum. Now, what do I mean by biblical theology? Now, to understand topical sermons, you have to understand biblical theology and systematic theology. Now, I don't expect you to, you know, understand biblical theology in its detail or systematic theology in its detail. That's why, you know, pastors have requirements to take these classes. But simply put, biblical theology is the study of the themes of Scripture, the whole Bible. The whole Bible has themes. So when you exegete and interpret, so just short word, expositional sermon is taking a passage of Scripture, right? Now, what did that passage mean to the audience of that time? So I'll take a passage, and then I'll have seven, however many, you know, commentaries, you know, meditations. What did that passage mean in that time to that audience? And then over time, you know, you begin to understand that. And then along comes Jesus. And he begins to interpret the Old Testament, and it's nothing like what the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that it meant. These are not dumb people. They were exegetical scholars. They were very smart people. But Jesus came with special revelation. And if you can look at the Old Testament, not only Jesus does it, but the apostles do it. They interpret the Old Testament and unite the themes of the Old Testament to the New Testament. So there is particular attention when I see Jesus and the apostles interpreting the Old Testament. Now, It doesn't mean that the Old Testament passage didn't mean something to that audience in that historical time. But Jesus is now overlaying the purpose of that message and unites it across the entire Bible into a theme. That's what Jesus did. Jesus and the apostles interpreted the Old Testament and presented afresh the message of the gospel. That is biblical theology. So, the New Testament's interpretation of the Old Testament and to tease out those themes is biblical theology. And so we have, there are many themes. People, you know, argue and disagree about, you know, the big themes of the Old Testament. I mean, the entire Bible. And you've heard many of them. The kingdom. Arguably, probably the most central theme of Scripture. You've heard me talk about, right? Kingdom, God's, right? God's people, right? In God's place, under God's rule. And Jesus comes and he talks about, well, let me give you the good news of the kingdom. And so again, he's tying the theme of the Old Testament and he unites it. And then the entire Scripture, right? So when we think about, well, what is the kingdom? So then there are these themes. The law is another theme. Because in order to talk about the kingdom and the rule of God, you have to talk about the law. And there are many, many laws in the Old Testament. And people, you know, a lot of people misunderstand, well, the Old Testament is very different than the New Testament. No, Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. So the themes of the Old Testament is uniting now with the themes of the New Testament, and law being one of them. And when you talk about law, a sub-theme of law would be sin, because sin is defined as lawlessness. And the greatest law is to love God. And the second one is like it. It's like two sides of the same coin. So you can almost wrap the entire law under love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a uniting theme. So you have kingdom, you have law, then you have Messiah or Christ. So the Old Testament is now saying, hey, the Messiah is coming. And then there is these types. Moses was a type of a Messiah. But all these messianic foretelling and these models, types of Christs that are being laid out in the Old Testament, and the New Testament looks back and talks about it. Redemption. Whether you're reading Ruth. Now, if you're reading Ruth and it was just an expositional sermon, right? You would just read the redemption of Israel. You can't read that because the New Testament unites again the Old Testament, right? Matter of fact, Jesus is a descendant of Boaz, who was the son of Rahab, and Boaz married Ruth. And they're not Israelites. But you have the idea of salvation. You have the idea that God is going to redeem us. There's somebody that's going to come and pay the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And covenant, particularly covenant relationship. So there's relationship and then there's covenant relationship. That's a uniting theme. And so we talk about covenant a lot. Temple. You have the temple, but the temple doesn't mean just the temple in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament and you just want to talk about the temple, but you have to then try to pull that out and understand that the New Testament is saying you all, the church is the temple. Jesus was the sacrifice. So then we begin to understand, again, the uniting theme of Scripture, the people of God. God always had a people. in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it begins to change a little bit. That people is no longer just the people of God. They're the children of God. And adoption takes place. And if you feel the weight, even yesterday, you know, we were just giving Thanksgiving. The weight of, just the weight that you are God's child. Not just I'm God's people. Look, folks, that weight, you begin to understand then the ambition of your Father. You begin to understand the love of your Father. But again, a uniting theme. God is making a people unto himself. The priesthood of believers. We are a mediator into the presence of God. God always had priests in the Old Testament. And God has priests in the New Testament. A uniting theme. Holiness, or the glory of God. And now, to understand holiness, we talked about holiness. God is light. But light isn't in the way that we think about light, because the holiness of God, or the separateness, this specialness, the worth, the value, the expensiveness of God emanates to earth, creating beauty and worth. And that's called the emanation of God's specialness is called the glory of God, Isaiah 6. And in John 17, Jesus says, I have given them your glory. Because when you look at when Moses experienced the glory of God, God spoke the glory, the word of God. So when Jesus, I have given them your glory, in essence, Jesus gave his disciple his words. He didn't hold back. As I read a verse, as words come out of my mouth, the glory of God is going forth. We either are tender to it or we're hardened to it. These nine themes, now other people say seven, other people might even say 20. But whether they're themes or sub-themes, whether when I say law, I put sin in a parenthesis. When I say glory of God, I put in parentheses, word of God. But again, these are the themes. And if you hear me speak to now present you the themes, I have to now, what do I need to do? I have to exegete the scriptures. I have to understand those scriptures and make sure that they tie in to the themes. Let's look at an example. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus goes to the synagogue and he unrolls the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he reads the same verses I read to you. Luke 4, verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the people were blown away. Jesus now is saying, you know those verses? They were pertaining to me. That's me. Jesus interpreted it differently then, now, if I didn't have this verse and I went to Isaiah and I exegeted Isaiah, I wouldn't get to that. I need what Jesus said to understand what Isaiah 61 said. The New Testament is interpreting the Old Testament. And why does Jesus do that? Why do the apostles do that? Because he's uniting a theme. That's me, the Messiah, the gospel, preaching the good news, setting the captives free. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. This is the first sermon, the day of Pentecost. This is the first sermon documented in Scripture apart from Christ. And it's Peter that preaches it. And so all these people are now speaking in tongues of other foreign, basically a foreign language. And people who didn't speak that language are like, what the heck is going on? Like, people are like rambling on. And so Peter gets up and he now preaches. And he does a series of looking back. So the first sermon in Scripture is topical. But what Peter does is he's looking back at the Old Testament and he's trying to unite a theme here. Saying, because he's talking to Jews as well, and obviously he's saying, hey, look, all the things that you study, they have a purpose and a meaning. The Old Testament is not just the Old Testament. There's central themes. It's called the gospel. But let's pick it up. Verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised them up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And here comes now the interpretation, or the reinterpretation of Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. My flesh will also dwell in hope, or let your holy ones see corruption. Actually, I skipped some verses. Let's go back. Verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So, what is Peter doing? Now, this rocked. This sermon rocked the world. This biblical theology, Peter, they needed time to study the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, that's why they couldn't partake in a lot of the administration of the churches, and therefore, hence, they needed deacons. And that's how the deacons, because they needed to do biblical theology, study the Old Testament. The apostles didn't have the New Testament. They wrote the New Testament in their understanding of the Old Testament. by the Spirit. But he tying Psalm chapter 16 to Christ. The resurrection to Christ. The interpretation. And so, even as I do, let's say, you know, I've done expositional sermons, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But you begin to see that it ties. That the books of the Bible are not disparate books. They tie in to the central themes of Scripture. So whether you talk about the central themes, or you talk expositionally about passages or books of the Bible, they unite. So whether you're doing an expositional sermon or a topical sermon, they should be uniting. So that's biblical theology. Those themes that tie together all of Scripture. Then there's systematic theology. Many of you, right? So when you think about topical sermons, a lot of times you think it's really about systematic theology because you're talking about doctrines or issues of the day. So now, systematic theology, same thing. You have to have good interpretation. And we're going to see what expositional is, but you also have to understand when you talk about divorce, for instance, in systematic theology is a way to understand divorce. You don't just say, hey, look, where does it say divorce in the Bible? And go to all the verses in the Bible. But you have to understand covenant relationship. You have to understand covenant idea, the theme, so that you can now have a fuller grip as you begin to talk about divorce. But if you don't have a deep understanding and appreciation for covenant, this contractual relationship that God does since creation. But they feed off of each other. Matter of fact, you say, well, what is the purpose of marriage? Interestingly, in Ephesians does like part systematic theology and part biblical theology. Because what Ephesians does, what Paul does, he ties it back to Genesis. And he says the purpose of marriage is actually the gospel, the display of covenant relationships. The most prominent probably in the Reformed circles, okay, when I say Reformed, the post-Reformation, right, Calvin and that group, is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So catechisms are these oral sayings, if you will, these systems of theology. So there are many, so there's a question, what is the chief and demand, for instance? What is the purpose of your existence? And the Westminster Shorter Catechism would say it is to enjoy and to glorify God. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the official. So what is your purpose? Well, how do you know that? Like, do you question that? Well, then systematic theology would go and then bring out the verses. This is why I think the way I think. So you're bringing together all these verses to say, hey, is it important to understand your chief purpose? Of course it is. Is it important to enjoy God? Oh my goodness. The Lord's Prayer is all about enjoying God. We're talking about God. I'm under the law. I have to do what I have to do. But God, help me to enjoy. Meaning, I want what you want. That's what thy will be done means. Again, systematic theology, right? But in the spectrum, there's biblical theology and then there's exegesis, meaning interpretation, sound interpretation. So if I'm going to talk about, right, what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of evil? What is evil? That's a systematic theology question. Well, if God is light, and people love the darkness, right? You could interpret that, what is evil a substance? That was a question. Well, if light and the removal of light is darkness, evil is not a substance. It's the lack of substance. So God didn't create evil because scripture says God, right, is light. That means that's the justification actually that scripture gives. God is light. But again, we're using scripture and the understanding of scripture, not just in one area, but in many areas to come together and have sound doctrine. So sometimes if I do a topical sermon, it'll have components of all of that. Because if you didn't do the correct interpretation, meaning if you don't understand the passage and what it meant historically to that audience that it was speaking to, if you don't quite understand how it's tying into the themes of the Bible, it's hard to then come away with sound doctrine. Now, here's why this is important, why we do topical. We have to do topical. We have to do expositional. But we do it because in our minds, when we come in here, part of it is our minds. Robert was reading, you know, Romans chapter 12. We offer ourselves up to say, God, change my mind. We have a worldview. We have fears that dictate how we live. We live in fear. We do, right? We fear that our, like in raising our children, we fear we might not measure up. We fear that we fear that we, you know, we're going to die with regrets. We fear we want to make something of ourselves. We fear. Now, if your mind goes unchecked and you live in fear and that becomes your doctrine, woe to you. Woe to you. Because what God does and what preaching is it's a war that the way you think aligns with the way God thinks. And that is war. And if you find that the central themes of the Bible distasteful to you, if you have a view of any issue, it could be discipline, it could be divorce, it could be anything. But if you don't ask yourself, what does God say about that? And if we think that we can just hold a view, because we are now in this journey to become one in mind with God. When we come here, we're synchronizing the way we think with God. And not just the way we think, what we want. We want what God wants. We want to be of like mind about these topics, these sometimes controversial topics. Expositional. Now, when we did the book of John, I was looking through this. It took us 18 months to do the book of John. And it took almost as long to do 1 Corinthians. You know, and the challenge of expositional preaching is taking passages out of a book and say, what did this passage mean historically to the audience at that time? And then say, well, how can that apply to us today? I would say that's expositional preaching in a nutshell. And we have many, many resources, right? You know, we take classes on interpretation. We call that hermeneutics. And there are hermeneutical principles. And I would say the primary hermeneutical principle, the principle of interpretation of Scripture, is grammatical historical. Grammatical historical. So the first thing, now we obviously have genres, right? And exaggerations, right? Hyperboles is what they call them, right? And the way we look at these different sentences and passages, right? And we have to look at the grammar. We have to look at the word meaning. We have to look at the Greek. And we have to understand the history and the context, right? So that's what expositional preaching is. But again, even if I do expositional preaching, then I have the challenge to do systematic theology. How does that then apply? Well, I don't want just one verse, because in order to apply to a particular issue, I need other verses. So then I bring other verses to speak to you about what that one passage is speaking about. Or if that ties in biblical theology to a theme, then I have to then bring that in play. So recently, I'm not sure how recent, but there's a new study Bible, the NIV study Bible that D.A. Carson wrote. And he's now beginning to now incorporate biblical theology, trying to not just look at a passage for passage's sake. I'm not saying that's unhelpful, right? But we have many, many smart people that aren't walking with Christ that understand the Bible better than me. My job isn't for you to become biblical experts, but biblical knowledge that leads to a godly life. So that the central themes of Scripture is always central every time you walk in the door here. But let's look at the grammatical historical approach. Here's a grammatical approach and the way I did John 21. Let's begin verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agapas?" That means, do you love me? So Jesus is asking Peter, do you agapas? Do you agapeo, right? That's more root, right? More than these. And this is what Peter said. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo me, you." That means I like you. I have this brotherly affection. Now understand, Peter, right? The history here, going back, the history here with Peter is he betrayed Jesus. So Jesus is risen from the dead. Now he's going seeking Peter out, and he's now cornered him and is having a one-on-one conversation. So Jesus asked him, "Do you agapeo me?" Or, you know, agapas me. Then Peter is saying, "Well, I phileo you." Okay? So he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you agapas me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." It's interesting, right? The exchange is interesting in the Greek, isn't it? He's not saying, "Of course I agapao you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you phileis me?" Phileo me. Do you even like me? Do you even like me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Now, second time, third time. Now, Peter is lumping together like we would if we just looked at this and just saw the word love. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I..." What? "Phileo you." So Peter is not going there. Not going there with the agapeo. He's not. You know? It's just the weight, right? The shame. But now we're beginning to understand, right? In that understanding. So as we look at that passage, right? My job would be, hey, what did that mean in that context, right? to that audience? And what does that mean to us? Do we have, right, situations like that, right? Do we say, God, yeah, you know, I like you. Do we have that? But if we were to study John 21, right, then what is Jesus' answer? He says, go. This is how you're going to love me, whether you like me or love me, right? You're going to go and you're going to love others. That's how you love me. It almost doesn't even matter. Jesus didn't even go there. He says, well, you got to say agape because I said agape. No, he's saying, look, at the end of the day, the law is the law. Again, tying it together. So whether from an expositional preaching point, if we were to study John, we would tie it together. If we were to talk about the law and we were using one of these verses, I would tie it together. Let's take another verse, Revelations chapter 3, verse 14. Now, John's vision, right? And this is about the church of Laodicea. And this is a commentary on the church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, when we read the word lukewarm, you know, oh, you're lukewarm, like bijigune in the Korean, right? It's like this, you know, like I like, most people like hot drinks and cold drinks. So the cultural context here would be that, our context. And it's not that bad. But historically, again, this hermeneutical principle is when I look at a passage, I want to understand the grammar, I want to understand the history, and the history in that particular passage, there was a city called Hierapolis. Hot springs, many hot springs. They felt it to be medicinal. It was of a medicinal quality. And they had these channels that would deliver these waters to different cities, Laodicea being one of them. But by the time it got to Laodicea, right, these hot spring waters cooled down. These medicinal waters. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever had, you know, like drinks that warmed, like water that got warm, especially if it was full of mineral content. It almost kind of, and after a while, It smells, it is distasteful. It's distasteful. And so you want to spit it out because it's not very tasteful. That's the historical context. And I would owe you that if we were looking at that. Now, is that important? It's important in that, right? When we become lukewarm, right? Same thing with the salt, you know? You're the salt, right? You're the light and the salt of the world. Well, in the old, nowadays, we have pure salt. Almost 100%. We can't imagine that salt would not taste salty. But back in the old days, you know, people just clumped off, right? And around the Dead Sea, things that look like salt. But over time, you know, maybe it was out in the rain or whatever, or maybe it just didn't have a lot of salt content, but other minerals, some salts just weren't that salty. It wasn't like it wasn't useful. A lot of times they spray that salt on the roof because it helped harden the roof to prevent leaking. But you wouldn't use it for, like, say, a preservative. You wouldn't use it to flavor anything, because that salt isn't salt, right? It's tasteless. So this is very similar to that. And now as Christians, right, we're called priests. We have to be salty as priests. Again, back to the central theme, right? We're priests, and that's what Jesus is saying. How can you? You know, do you hide a candle? Or do you put it out where everybody can see it? Expositional preaching. You would take a passage, try to understand it, right, historically in that context. And so when we looked at Jonah, we tried to, you know, I would go and say, okay, what does that mean? What did it mean to the audience that it was, you know, presented to? But how does it tie together? And so when we look at Jonah, we not only look at Jonah and what it meant historically, but how the New Testament understood Jonah and how it ties to the bigger themes, right? So that we walk away every Sunday, right, centering on the gospel, which are the main themes of Scripture. So when we come, you know, it's just like, I don't know, like on Thursday, right? I don't know if you feel that sometimes. Like, you know, you're up and you have to have like on-demand gratitude, you know? It's like, oh, okay, what are you thankful for? And I was like, you know, on-demand gratitude. It's like, well, I'm thankful for Jesus. I'm thankful for, you know, everything. It's tough to be, you know, but isn't it wonderful that you can come and just the weight of your own sinfulness, your own failure, let it weigh on you. It's okay. The shame of it as a child of God, and just let it weigh on you. And then allow the weight of the grace and the mercy of God that cleanses you from all that. So when you understand your own poverty apart from God, you begin to then understand the weight of His grace. And so every Sunday you come in here, we have a time of repentance, allowing our sins, right? Our lawless hearts that wants to go in our own direction, to center ourselves, to say, God, what are you saying about my life? I know I'm failing you. Father, and use that word, please. Father, I can't believe I'm your son. Allow that love and ambition and just rest on you. Let it arise to a praise, you know, and the gratitude. What we don't want is just to become biblical experts. We want to be biblical knowledgeable, right? In so much as that we begin to now not just understand the gospel, but actually live out the gospel. So when I say gospel, right, it's a loaded word. It's the good news. That's what gospel means. And Jesus says, the gospel is about the kingdom. Man, we have a king who's over our lives, right? And I just, the joy of gratitude is immeasurable. The purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The purpose of life is learning to enjoy what God commands us to do. That's the purpose. That's not me saying that. Okay? I believe Westminster Shorter Chasm agree with me. I believe this is a central tenet of Scripture. We come because a lot of times we don't enjoy obeying God. We don't enjoy humbling ourselves and serving others. We're weary. You know, our minds are not in agreement and we don't feel the weight of this immeasurable treasure that we have. And we want to feel it. We want to believe it. We want to move out in it. We want to be renewed in it. We want to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. That's what we want. So when we leave here, we're centered. We're centered. Not piecemealed, but centered. That is the purpose. That is the intent of my preaching. You know, whether I do an expositional sermon or a topical sermon, right? When I do a topical sermon, I know you guys go, why do we have so many verses up here? Right? I don't want you to walk away not knowing that. I'm so jealous for you to see the unity of Scripture. But then I do an expositional sermon, I'm jealous for you to see how this ties into the unity of Scripture. It's the same. Why? So that we can be one of heart with God. Because the most important things about God is what is most pronounced in Scripture. What is most important to God, it is what's most pronounced in Scripture. And that's why it's so important for you to understand the main themes of Scripture. It's so important to understand the gospel in the light of the unity of Scripture. So we don't get puffed up because we know the Bible. If the knowing the Bible isn't helping you to walk, right? The walk. Then it just puffs us up. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for our church. I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your involvement. Father, we, your children, can't even, not just your people, that we would call you Dad, the most holy King, the most awesome God, and we, your sons and daughters, we are worthless, full of darkness. And you have shined your light for your word into those dark hearts. And you have given us new life. God, Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, Lord. May your rule, may you reign, God, the lives of your people. Amen. And thy will be done. We desire that with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.